Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to be here. Good to be in, back in Texas, the big state of Texas, beautiful state of Texas. Last night I mentioned that my wife and I, right after we were married, we lived about 10 minutes from here and met a lot of people that I see here and just remember it very fondly. We have just a lot of good times, and the Lord has just been so good to my family, to us, and to you, and it's just great to be here back at ASI in, what should I say, it's almost like my home state. The state that I grew up in, I don't claim anymore. Now I claim North Idaho. I grew up in a southern state. That I'm glad I'm up in the mountains now. So are you ready for part two of decoding 666? I was really touched by that slide up there, that the previous slide, 555 and then 666. And it was said that, you know, when you meet the needs of people, then they're ready for spiritual information. And that's good, solid counsel. We definitely want to help people to know Jesus. We want to meet their needs. I'm hoping that this weekend is also going to help you spiritually. This is a deep topic, 666. I've been studying it for quite a while. I've been convicted that the Lord wants me to talk about this and to share about it. And I guess before we pray, I'll tell you a little story. It goes way back years ago when I was a little boy, or at least, you know, I don't know how old I was, 14 or 15 years old. My family had a cousin and his wife that lived on the, or actually they had a house on the island of Catalina. I don't know if any of you have been to Catalina off the coast of California. Oh, I said that state. In Idaho, you have to kind of say that under your breath. Tell people where you're from, because so many people are moving up there from California. We actually moved in, I don't think it was 2008, out of California into North Idaho, and I read a some statistic that said that there was 144,000 people that moved out of California that year. And I thought, wow, praise the Lord, we're part of the 144,000. So anyway, Catalina Island is just off the coast of California, and when I was a boy, we had some cousins that had a house out there, kind of a summer house. And the man's name was Bob, and his wife's name was Joy. And so he also had a boat, and he called it Bob's Joy. And I thought, great name for a boat, after the husband and the wife. And they used to take us, my brother and me, when we were just little young kids, they used to take us water skiing right off the coast of Catalina, being pulled by Bob's Joy. And if any of you have ever been water skiing, you know that water skiers, they're on the surface of the water. That's what they do. And then there's another group of people that go down under the water, and those are the divers, the deep sea divers. And as I've thought about this whole topic of 666, I think that's a good illustration that most people have no idea what 666 is all about. They've hardly read the Bible. They've never read the book of Revelation. And even those who do read Revelation, many times they skim the top of the book just like a water skier. You get my point? They don't go down deep. And then there's other groups. There's the deep sea divers that go down under the water and they look around and they see the fish and they, you know, they get some real depth. And I've concluded from my study of the book of Revelation that it's deep. It's very, very deep. And this evening, this is part two, and I'm going to share a lot of information with you. And really, but the real focus of this weekend is going to be part three. So if there was, you don't want to miss tomorrow. Tomorrow's going to go deep, 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 deep. And it's going to end up going right inside your heart and right inside my heart. And that's what this topic really is all about. I've written a book on this called The 666 Beast Identified, What It Means to You and to Me. And so as we are entering the Sabbath hours. The sun is going down, or it's still, I can still see some sunlight out there, but we're entering the Sabbath soon. Let's pray. Let's pray together that the Lord will really bless us and help us to understand some deep truths that are in the Word of God. Sound good? Okay, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this weekend. Thank you for all the people that have worked so hard to make this possible. Thank you for the music we've heard and the testimonies and for every person that's here. Lord, help us to realize that it is a great privilege just to even be alive in these final days of history. We are being protected by holy angels every minute of every day, or we would be dead. We wouldn't even be here. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us. And as we get into part two of this series that I'm doing on 666, we pray that the Spirit of God will impress us and help us as we go step by step by step to eventually realize some of the big things that are happening in this world. And above all, what needs to happen in our lives to prepare for the coming of Jesus. Please bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you ready to go deep sea diving? Yes. All right, 666, part two. The main Bible verse that we looked at last night, we're going to look at it again tonight. We're going to look at it again tomorrow. We've been going deep, 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 deep into this verse. It's right there on the screen. It's in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. And there you see it on the screen. The Bible says, "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding, let him calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Now, for the benefit of those who were not here last night, I think most of you were here, but some of you might not. I'm just going to go through this quickly, just a quick review of 10 facts that we find in the book of Revelation that ties in with 666. Number one, we learned that this is a Bible topic. It's part of the sure word of prophecy. It's in God's word in Revelation. Number two, the verse that I just read on the screen is at the end of Revelation chapter 13, which is one of the greatest chapters in the book of Revelation that takes you right down to the closing hours of history when the mark of the beast is finally going to be enforced. The mark of the beast is enforced in Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17, and then verse 18 talks about this mysterious, strange number, 666. Point number three, as we've read, God urges us and calls us to have wisdom and understanding about this topic. And I don't believe that this means that he's expecting us to be super smart, you know, super intelligent. That's not what this is talking about. He wants us to have wisdom that comes from him. And the wisdom that comes from him is in the Bible. So the closer we connect with the word, the more wisdom we're going to have. Point number four, that we have to count and calculate to arrive at this number. We read that, verse 18. Point number five, it is also called the number of the beast, which is the beast of Revelation 13. It's the beast that's described in that chapter. Point number six, 666 is also the number of a man. Number seven, the text says 660 and six, not three sixes in a row. We talked about that last night. Point number eight, it is also the number of his name, which verse one says is a blasphemous name or a name of blasphemy. So we're looking for a name that is blasphemous and that calculates out to 666. We also read, point number nine, that a name can be a title in the book of Revelation. Name is used synonymously with title, and I showed you that in Revelation 19, where Jesus comes on the white horse, and his name is called the Word of God in verse 13, and in verse 16, his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So a name can also be a title. Point number 10, that we must overcome. Revelation 15:2 says, God wants us to be among his people who will eventually stand upon the sea of glass and that overcome the beast, his image, his mark, and the number of his name. Remember that? We went through all that. And I mentioned last night that the power is in the list. And when you look at this list, it eliminates a whole lot of diversions that take us away from what the Bible says. Now, here's one more quick summary from last night, another review slide. As we saw at the end of Revelation 13, it talks about this beast and the name and the number. And I made this clear that this is the beast that is described throughout that chapter, in chapter 13. It's not Barack Obama's big, sleek, black limousine that he used to drive around in when he was president that they nicknamed the beast. Somebody actually wrote a novel years ago where they created this idea that the beast in the book of Revelation is a gigantic three-story computer in Belgium that has all the data of every single person that's ever lived on this earth. Have you ever heard of that idea? Anybody ever heard of that? That the beast is a big supercomputer, gigantic computer, and you're in there, I'm in there, everybody's in there. Well, that's not true. That idea originated from a novel. Somebody wrote a fictitious book, and somehow that information got on the internet, and now some people think the beast is in Belgium. There's all kinds of ideas these days about the beast, but in order to know what the Bible says, we have to look at chapter 13 and put the details together, the inspired details, the biblical details. And I showed you this last night that in verse 2, Revelation 13, 2, it describes this beast as a combination beast that has a body like a leopard, a feet like a bear, a mouth like a lion, and then there's the dragon that gives him his power and his seat and great authority. And last night I showed you that this verse, verse 2, connects us directly to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7 also talks about four beasts. It talks about a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a dragon. And we looked at this, that those four beasts, the lion represented, who remembers what nation? In the Old Testament, a long time ago, the lion was who? Was Babylon, right. And the bear was Medo-Persia, that's right, good. And the leopard was Greece. And the dragon-like beast that had 10 horns was who? Was Rome, that's right. So Revelation 13, verse 2, takes us back to Daniel 7 and helps us to understand Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the text says that the dragon, which was the fourth beast, which really represents the devil working through the Roman Empire, that he would give his power and his seat, meaning his seat of government and great authority, to this beast. Every nation has a seat of government somewhere. The seat of the government of Canada, who knows where that is? It's in Ottawa, that's right. The former Soviet Union, Russia, where's the seat of government? It's in Moscow. Where's the seat of government in the United States? Thank you. It's in Washington, D.C. Thank you very much. Washington, D.C. Where was the seat of government of the ancient Roman Empire? Where was it? It was in Rome. That's right. It was in the city of Rome. So when the Bible says that the dragon, representing the Roman Empire, would give his seat, which was his seat of government, over to this combination beast, that tells us that the combination beast is going to sit inside the city of Rome. When that first became really clear to me, it just like, I was rather shocked by that. And I've just settled into that. I understand that very clearly. And you should too. We should all understand this. Most people have never really thought about that. When they read Revelation 13, they think, oh, maybe that beast is Barack Obama, or maybe it's a big computer in Belgium. And they just have no idea because they're just water skiers. They're water skiing over the Bible. They're not going deep. And when we go deep and look at Daniel 7 and put the pieces together, we realize that this beast is going to sit in Rome. The seat of government of the Roman Empire is given over to the beast. And he would have the Roman Empire's power. He would have the Roman Empire's seat. And he would have great authority coming from the Roman Empire, which ultimately, behind the scenes, the dragon really represents who? Who's the great dragon, the big dragon? It's the devil. That's right. It's Satan. So it's Satan behind the scenes giving his seat and his authority and his power to this beast. 13:5 says the beast would have a mouth speaking great things. Verse 7, he would make war against the saints. Verse 7, he would achieve global authority. And verse 8, we read that all who dwell upon the earth are going to worship this beast, all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Book of Life. And that's a very shocking prophecy, that eventually the whole world is going to be following this beast. Now, do you think that they know that the beast is the beast? No, they don't. If they knew the beast was the beast, they wouldn't be following the beast. But they don't know that the beast is the beast. I read a statement the other day. I don't remember where I read it, but it struck me. Something that Mark Twain said. Mark Twain, the witty man from the past. He made a statement. He said, it is easier to fool people than it is to convince them that they have been fooled. Now that's a deep thought. That's not a water skiing thought. That's a deep sea diving thought. I'll say it again. It's easier to fool people than it is to convince them that they have been fooled. And that's really what's going to happen in the final days, where the world is going to be fooled by the beast and by the devil and by Satan's many deceptions. And it's hard to convince people that they have been fooled. That's why we need this book. We need this book. We need to go deep. We need to see what this book says. And I think God has done his best to make the book of Revelation very interesting by using these kind of symbols. You've got a monster with 7 heads and 10 horns, and it looks like a leopard, and its feet like a bear, and a mouth like a lion, and then the dragon gives him his power. You know, to me, this is a pretty interesting symbol, don't you think? And the reason why this beast is like a leopard is because he has characteristics that go back to Greece. The reason why he's like a bear is because he has characteristics that go back to Persia. And the reason why he's like a lion is because he has characteristics that go back to Babylon. They're all woven into this beast. And then the dragon gives him his power and his seat and authority, and eventually the whole world's following him. That's the scenario that we have in the book of Revelation. As I mentioned last night, when I first started reading Revelation, I didn't know where it was going to lead me. When I first started reading the Bible, I didn't know where it was going to lead me. I didn't know that it was going to really lead me to Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then the more I studied, it was also going to show me who Antichrist is. It lifts up Christ, and then it exposes Antichrist. That's what Revelation does. God wants us to see Jesus, and he wants to see who's on the other side. He wants us to see both sides. So we can look at both sides, and we can make an intelligent decision whose side we want to be on. Do we want to be on the side of the beast, or do we want to be on the side of the Lamb? And behind the beast is the devil. So really, it's a choice between Satan or Jesus Christ. Jesus loves us. Jesus wants what's best for us. Jesus cares for us. Jesus gave his life for us. He's the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, and the devil has no real interest in our well-being. He really doesn't care about us. He's rather pathetic. You know, all he does is spend his time trying to deceive people, to trick people, to get them on his side so he can destroy them. What a way to live. Can you imagine? Doesn't he have anything better to do than just spend his time trying to deceive people and then kill them? And we look at both sides, hopefully we'll realize that we should be followers of Jesus. When you look at history, and you look at prophecy, and you put all these clues together, it's very, very obvious. There's only one organization that fits every single detail of the prophecy of Daniel 7 connected with Revelation 13. There's only one organization that right now is sitting upon the seat of the old Roman Empire, that's there inside the city of Rome, that has a mouth speaking great things, that historically has made war against the saints, that has achieved global authority, and that people around the world are looking to for guidance. There's only one. And that church, state, union, that organization is, for short, it's the Vatican. For the longer expression is the Roman Catholic Church system, which is centered in the authority of one man, which is the Pope. And that is a fact. I mentioned this last night, that I don't believe this is a prophecy that God has given to point the finger at individual Catholic people. Because the problem really isn't individual Catholic people. The problem is the system that's centered in the authority of one man that really leads away from Jesus and from the Bible. Now, if you go back about 1,500 years, or I'm sorry, 500 years to the 16th century in the 1500s, there was a man. There was a man whose name was Martin Luther. He was a monk. He was a very dedicated, committed Seventh-day Adventist? No. Was he a dedicated, committed Baptist? No. He was a dedicated, committed member of what church? He was a member of the Roman Catholic Church. That's right. And this man had a real heart for God. He wanted to find God. He wanted to serve God. And I've thought about that, and I've been just convicted that God has many, many very dedicated and committed Roman Catholics in this world. And if he can get a hold of a dedicated, committed Roman Catholic, you know, he can do a lot. And Luther was that man. He was one of those men. And his goal, once he finally got a hold of a Bible, history was just coming out of the Dark Ages. And the first book that was ever printed right around the year 1450, the Gutenberg printing press in Germany, the first book off the press that's ever been printed was, guess what book? It was a Bible. And Luther, a few years later, got a hold of a Bible. And he had never really read the Bible before. And he started reading it, and he was just shocked by what he read. And he thought, oh, that God would give me a copy of this book. And he finally got his own Bible. And the more he read the Bible, the more he learned that Jesus was his Savior, that he didn't need to do all kinds of monkish works. He didn't need to beat himself like he had been doing. He didn't need to climb up stairs on his knees like he had tried to do. He didn't need to make pilgrimages to Rome. He didn't need to do all kinds of difficult works in order to gain the favor of God. He learned that God's grace was a gift, that salvation was a gift. He learned that God loved sinners, even him. And the more he discovered this in God's word, the Holy Spirit moved him to tell people what he had learned. And so he learned that the Catholic Church was at that time asking people to give money for certificates called certificates of indulgences. And if you bought these certificates, all your sins would be forgiven. And Luther just was horrified by that. He realized, that's not what this book says. I can't pay money to be forgiven. I can be forgiven by God's grace. And so he nailed on the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. He nailed 95 propositions against indulgences, trying to get discussion going on this topic, hoping that this would help get a lot of discussion going, and that the church he loved, the Roman Catholic Church, would eventually see the light and give up indulgences and realize that salvation is a gift from God. That's what he hoped. But that didn't happen. And when word got to Rome, from Germany to Rome, to the Pope, what Luther was trying to do to reform the church, the Pope sent a message back to Luther, and the message said, if you don't give up your ideas, we're going to burn you at the stake. And Luther, he didn't take too kindly to that. And he took that letter, it was called a bull, the papal bull, and he had a big bonfire in Germany, and he threw it in the fire in front of a whole bunch of his students, because he was by this time a professor at the University of Wittenberg. And there you can see on the screen a statue of Luther that you can see today if you go to Wittenberg, Germany. I've been there, saw that statue. And finally, Luther realized the Pope's not going to turn around. He's not going to be reformed. And so he continued to preach and to teach. And this is what really sparked what in history has become known as the Great Protestant Reformation. He protested. And this led to Protestants. And these Protestants were Catholics who were protesting the traditions that had come into the church. They were good Catholic people that wanted God in their lives. And so the battle was on. The battle was raging between the Pope and Luther. And as word went out that Luther was supposed to be burned at the stake, Luther started studying not just about Jesus Christ, but he started studying about Antichrist. He studied Daniel 7. He read Revelation 13. He read Revelation 17 about a woman drunk with the blood of the saints. He read these prophecies, and little by little, the pieces came together inside of his head. And there's a famous saying that Luther and the other reformers not only discovered Christ, but they also discovered Antichrist. And on the screen here is a quote from a very famous Protestant history book called The History of the Reformation of the 16th Century by a man named Merle d'Aubigné. Volume 2, Book 6, Chapter 12, page 215, published in 1846, for those of you that like details. And this is what it says, that Luther proved by the revelations of Daniel and St. John, by the epistles of St. Paul, St. Peter, and St. Jude, that the reign of Antichrist predicted and described in the Bible was the papacy. And the word papacy means the line of the popes. It's the authority of the popes. And all the people did say, what did they say? All the people said, amen. A holy terror seized upon their souls. It was Antichrist, whom they beheld seated on the pontifical throne. This new idea, which derived greater strength from the prophetic descriptions, this is from the prophecies, from the sure word of prophecy, launched by Luther into the midst of his contemporaries, inflicted the most terrible blow upon Rome. Rome was deeply wounded by the Reformation and by the preaching of Luther and the other Protestant reformers who eventually left the Catholic Church, exited, became Protestants, started churches like the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church. They all rose out of the wake of the Protestant Reformation. And it was a mighty conflict that was going on back then. And these are facts of history, and it's important to us because the issues are still here today. Now, in the 1500s, truth was unfolding to Luther and to the other Protestants. It unfolded gradually. It didn't all happen overnight. You know, just like any of us, when we learn something, you don't all of a sudden just get everything right away, right? It takes time, and that's what happened. And as history went on down the stream of time, the early church started relatively pure, and then the compromises took place. It went into the Dark Ages, and then when you're coming out of the Dark Ages in the 1500s, you get to Luther and the Reformation. And truth has been continuing to develop in history. And what happened was, these Protestants started studying Revelation 13, and they realized that the beast was sitting upon the seat of the dragon. It had a mouth speaking great things. It had made war on the saints, was making war on Luther, making war on the other Protestants. They put the pieces together. They saw that power, and they got that. That was very clear to them. But then as time wore on, they kept on reading Revelation 13, and then eventually they got down to the end of the chapter in verse 18 that said, here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And they started thinking about this. They started thinking, what in the world does this mean? And then when you go down to the year 1600, Luther nailed his thesis in the year 1517. That's the famous date for the launching of the Reformation, October 31, 1517. You go down about 80 years later to the year 1600, and another man came on the scene that many people have never heard of. And his name was Andres Helwig, or Andrew, probably we would say it today. Andres Helwig. He was a German Lutheran scholar. And in the year 1600, that year, he put the pieces together of the end of Revelation 13, and he realized that there was one particular title for the Pope that when you take the Roman numeral values of that title and you calculate and you count it, you'll come up with 666. That idea first surfaced in the year 1600. And here is here's the title. It's a Latin title. And the first word is Vicarius. Vicarius, it's Latin for the vicar, which also means the representative or the substitute. You know, when we think about the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, have you ever heard that? That means that Jesus is our substitute. He's a vicarious sacrifice, meaning he's a substitute who has died in our place. So instead of us dying, he died for us. And so Vicarius means a vicar or substitute. And then the second word is Philae, which means son. And then the third word is Dei, which means God. So Vicarius Philae Dei means the vicar or the substitute for the Son of God. And this is a specific title that popes have created for themselves. Now, let's talk about this. I'm just curious. How many of you ever heard of Vicarius Philae Dei? Have you heard of that? Okay, a lot of you have. Now, how many of you are aware of the fact that, and I'm going to talk more about this, that there's quite a bit of controversy about Vicarius Philae Dei? Are you aware of that? Are you aware that a lot of people no longer believe that Vicarius Philae Dei is really the fulfillment of Revelation 13:18? Are you aware of that? Are you aware of the battle that's raging over this topic? Well, let me just let's continue to go deep like deep sea divers, and let's explore this. Latin. I don't imagine any of us speak Latin here, right? Probably none of us do. This is a Latin phrase, Vicarius Philae Dei. It's kind of a tongue twister. You think, well, Latin. And some people say, why should we even look at Latin when the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek? That's what some people say. Well, let me show you a text I'd like us to look at. Turn to John chapter 19. John 19. This is very interesting, what I'm about to show you. John 19. There it is on the screen, in case you don't have a Bible. This is talking about when Jesus was crucified. In verse 18, it says where they crucified him. There were two thieves on either side, and Jesus was in the middle. Verse 19 says, Pilate wrote a title, and he put it on the cross. Now notice, this is a title. He put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Remember we read in Revelation that in Revelation his title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember that? This was sort of a different title that Pilate put on him, and he wrote it right there. And verse 20 says this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city, and it was written in three languages. What's the first language? Hebrew. Yeah, now Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And then what's the next language? It's Greek. Greek is the language of the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek. And then there's one more language that's listed there. And what's that? Latin. That's right. So somebody says, why are you talking about the Latin language? One of my responses is, did you know Latin is mentioned in the Bible? It's right there in that verse. Now, Latin was the language of Rome. It was the Roman language. And eventually, when Rome went down and the Caesars went down, and then when the Roman Catholic Church came up and the popes came up in Rome, then the Latin language of the Roman Empire passed on to the Roman Catholic Church. And Latin became the main language of the Roman Catholic Church and of the popes. And that's why, until just a few years ago, many or most, if not all, Roman Catholic masses were in what language? They were in Latin, even you know, down to modern times. So Latin is the language of the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic popes have been called vicars of Christ for a long, long time. Here is a couple of books. One, you can find these on Amazon. One of them's by Charles Colombe called Vicars of Christ, A History of the Popes. And the popes believe that they are the vicars of Jesus Christ. And then there's another book there called The Vicars of Christ, The Dark Side of the Papacy by Peter de Rosa, who was a Catholic man who did his homework and realized that there's a lot of dark history behind the authority of the popes. Here's a very interesting slide here. Here's a picture of Pope Benedict when he was pope, and they made a little coin for him. And underneath it, you'll see it says Pontifex Maximus. See that? Pontifex Maximus. And on the other side of the coin is the papal coat of arms. It says in Latin, the state of the Vatican, Vaticanus. And, you know, some people wonder, well, how did a pope get the title Pontifex Maximus? Well, the answer is that was one of the titles of the Caesars. It was Caesar's title. And it was transferred to the pope. And, you know, popes claim to be successors of Peter. But the reality is, the truth is, they are successors of Caesar, not of Peter. They have adopted the titles of Caesars. And the Pope Caesar, one of the claims of the Catholic Church is that the vicars of Christ, the Pope Caesars, they have supreme authority. They are the rulers of the church, and they are the rulers of the state, of both. They're above all other churches, and they're above all other state governments. So you have a man who claims to be a Caesar Pope, who has Caesar titles, that claims to have total authority over planet Earth. Wow, that's quite a claim. Here's a book written by Jerry Stevens, a good friend of mine. He actually edited my book. And the book is called Vicarius Filii Dei. And it traces the use of this term in history. It documents it again and again and again. Now, in 1600, Helwig took that title, Vicarius Filii Dei, this Latin title, and he looked at the Roman numeral values of every letter in that title. You've heard of Roman numeral values? You know, like V equals what, how much? 5, right, and an X equals how much? 10, right. So different letters have different values. And he looked at this, and in the year 1600, he published a document identifying vicarius vilide with 666. 12 years later, he came out with a second version, which was an expanded version of the same document. And then in the year 1630, he came out with a third document, an expanded version, 91 pages. And look at the title here. You can see the actual photocopy of the real book written by Helwig in Latin. And then it's translated over on the left into English. And this is what the title of his book is: The Roman Antichrist, Revealed by His Own Name, and Against the Glory and the Authority of Our Lord Jesus Christ, the Supreme and Only High Priest of the Church. This vaunted vicarius vilide claims for himself and imposes upon the entire world. Now, this piece of paper that you're looking at, I'll give you some more background about this in a little while. It's amazing that this has ever come to light, that we can even find this document. But we found it. It has been discovered. And what Helwig did was he did something amazing. I don't know if my little pointer here will work on there. No, I guess not. It loses because that's the wrong kind of screen, so I can't use my pointer. But you see where it says vicarius vilide on the left side? Notice that the title, vicarius vilide, some of the letters are in caps and some are in small letters. What Helwig did ingeniously was he took the letters that have numerical value and he capitalized them. And the letters that have no numerical value, he made them small. So he built that right into the title of his document. And when you look at the numerical values that do have value, there you see it right there. Vicarius, you can see that word, V equals 5, and 1 is 1, C is 100. The A has no value, R no value, and you calculate it. Remember the text says we have to count. We have to calculate, remember? So you get vicarius calculates out to 112. Fili calculates out to 53. Di calculates out to 501. And when you count these letters and add them up, the numerical value comes to 666. Now, it's expressed there as three sixes in a row, but what it's really meaning is 666. Got it? That's what he counted this out. And he published this in 1600, in 1612, in 1630. Now, the first time this word or this phrase, vicarius vilide, ever appeared was in somewhere in the 700s, in the middle of the 700s, 750, 754. And it first appeared in a very infamous document, which was called and is called today the Donation of Constantine. How many of you have heard of the Donation of Constantine? Not very many. Well, this is fascinating information. The Donation of Constantine surfaced in the 8th century, 700s. It was written by an unknown writer. It was composed inside the Vatican, and it essentially said that Constantine, who lived hundreds of years earlier in the 4th century, that Constantine, who was the first Christian emperor, before he moved his seat of government out of Rome to the east, to what became Constantinople, that he made a donation of Rome. He donated Rome. He donated a vast amount of territory, and he donated all of his imperial power to guess who? To the Pope. That's right. That's why this is called the Donation of Constantine. Now, this was written in the 700s. Constantine lived in the 300s. And all of a sudden, this document shows up in the 700s. And the Catholic Church says, hey, we found this document. And the document says that Constantine gave us all the power. And in that document, you can see under the, right above that red line, see those words there? Vicarius Filii Dei. That's the first time Vicarius Filii Dei ever appeared in history, was in the Donation of Constantine, written in the 700s, claiming to have been given by Constantine in the 300s. And the document basically says that the popes are the successors of Peter and that they are the Vicarius Filii Deis. Now, at that time, the church came up with this document, and then they said, hey, Constantine gave us the power. And they used this document, and they used the fact that the popes were the Vicarius Filii Dei, who had the power of the church, the power of the state, the power from Constantine, the Roman emperor, and they used this title, Vicarius Filii Dei, to help build up the papal empire. They used it to gather territory, to gather strength, to gather momentum, to gather speed, to help build up the Catholic Church into a mighty dynasty. And they used the Donation of Constantine for over 1,000 years. This document became incorporated into official Roman Catholic, what's called canon law. It influenced European politics for nearly 1,000 years. It built up the papal empire. It had a lot of weight and authority and power behind it. But it was a forgery. Constantine did not write it. And in the 1400s, there was a librarian in the Vatican, a Vatican Catholic librarian, who did his homework, and he realized that the Latin that was used in the Donation of Constantine in the 700s was not the same Latin that was used in the 300s when Constantine lived. It wasn't the same. And he proved that the Donation of Constantine was actually a forgery. It was a lie. But the damage was done. Helwig brought this out in the 1600s. In the 1700s and 1800s, this interpretation, the Vicarius Filii Dei interpretation of Revelation 13, 18, worked its way into the Protestant world. And it eventually, in the late 1700s and early 1800s, became the number one interpretation of Revelation 13, 18 that had ever been published in the history of Christianity. In the 1800s, it worked its way into the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It worked its way into Uriah Smith's book, Daniel and Revelation. In the early 1900s, it was still the main interpretation within the Adventist Church until a controversy arose concerning whether this was really a valid interpretation or not. And different ideas began to circulate. Like maybe 666 really means three sixes in a row, and it means imperfection. It doesn't really apply to the Pope. Another idea had to do with the fact that some people said they saw Vicarius Filii Dei on some of the old Catholic tiaras or mitres. And the Catholic Church said, we've never found, there is no tiara or mitre that has 666 on it, has Vicarius Filii Dei on it. So that idea can't be true. And different ideas began to circulate within our own church. And I don't know if you like rabbits or not, but these are all rabbit trails. that take people off in the wrong direction. Some people said maybe it's Nero. We studied that last night. That's a rabbit. Maybe it's Ronald Reagan. That's a rabbit. Maybe it's 3 sixes in a row. That's a rabbit. Some people said, well, if it originated with the donation of Constantine, the donation of Constantine is a forgery. How can you build an interpretation of prophecy based on a forgery? That's a rabbit. Because the reality is the whole Catholic Church structure is based on teachings that are not true, including the donation of Constantine. Some people said, well, the real title for the popes today is Vicarius Christi, not Vicarius Filii. That's a rabbit, because Vicarius Christi means essentially the same thing as Vicarius Filii, but that was a title, Vicarius Christi, that was adopted from Constantine, whereas Vicarius Filii is a unique title for popes created by popes. All of these different views are rabbits leading people away from the list that I showed you. All those 10 points. In the 1940s, the Seventh-day Adventist Church General Conference decided to organize a committee called the Committee on 666. And they commissioned a group of scholars to study this subject to see whether Vicarius Filii was really a valid interpretation of Revelation 13, 18. And in 1943, this committee produced a document. And here is a picture of that document. It was called The Number of the Beast. It came out in 1943. And it was so powerful, showing the history of Vicarius Filii, how it's a valid title, really applied to popes, that the GC voted to print this document, publish it, and distribute it all across the Seventh-day Adventist field to all the pastors and Bible workers so they could all see the information. That was in 1943, but what happened was there was one particular editor in the review who was getting this publication ready for printing, and he didn't like it. And so he stopped it, and it never got printed. Never got printed. In the early, in this century, there was a group of Adventist scholars and researchers. They called themselves internet archaeologists, like Edwin de Kock, Jerry Stevens, Stephen Emsey. And they studied this topic. And because of the internet, they were able to go into the libraries of Europe. They were able to find Helwig's original picture, which I showed you, that came out in 1630. And they studied this, and they realized that Vicarius Filii is the real deal. It's the real deal. And the devil's creating all these rabbits to get people off track so they don't identify the man that's the head of the beast that the Bible says is going to deceive the world. And they found this information, and I learned this information from them. And actually, when my book was getting ready to be published by Pacific Press, it was almost ready to be printed. In the providence of God, I went home to my house, and I was having a kale salad, and I had one of de Kock's books, and I looked down at random, and I found the document in 1943 that was never published. It was in de Kock's book. And I got on my cell phone and I called him. And he answered. And I said, he's 92. And I said, Edwin, is there any way that I could get a hold of that document and get it into my book before it's published? And he said, ah, Steve. He said, that's the book that never was. That's the book that never got printed in 1943 because the devil stopped it. And I said, can you send that to me and as an electronic document? He said, you'll have it by the end of the day. And I got the email. I got the document. I put it as an appendix in the back of my book, sent it to the Pacific Press, and it got published. Amen. And so now the document that never was is back. It's in this book. It's in De Kock's book, buried in a three-part series, but now it's inside this book. And I have no question in my mind that the Holy Spirit has guided in this. Boy, time is moving fast. Take a look at this. In the year 2007, Sean Hannity interviewed a Roman Catholic priest named Father Edward Beck about 666. And in that interview on Hannity's America, this is what they were talking about, different views of 666, and this is what Father Edward Beck said. If you take the Latin name that refers to all popes, Vicarius Filii, which means vicar of the Son of God, and if you take the Roman numerals out of there, guess what they add up to? They add up to 666. This came out in 2007, right on nationwide television. It's amazing. Today, Pope Francis has become the number one spiritual advisor on planet Earth. There he is before the United Nations, before the Fortune 500 companies, with former President Trump, Muslim leaders, Jewish leaders, evangelical leaders. He has met with Biden, Zelensky, Putin. You know, you think of the whole war going on in the Ukraine. He's putting himself right in the middle of global politics. He has become the most popular and the most authoritative and the most spiritually recognized man on planet Earth right now. And as we move into the final crisis, who is the world going to look to for spiritual guidance? They are going to look more and more to the Pope. The Bible says in Revelation 13:18, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I am convinced that the office of the Pope, that he is the 666 man as described in the Bible. White Horse Media is now in the process of developing another movie next after The Crowning Act, and it's going to be called The 666 Man. And we're going to deal with this straight up in the Bible. Here's my last verse. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, eventually, someday, all that dwell upon the earth will worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Today, just a little while ago, I booted up my phone and I typed in, what is the current national debt in the United States? Anybody know? It's over $30 trillion. This is a disaster. I tell you, you know, we know our families shouldn't be maxing out our credit cards and going into debt. Any good business knows you don't just spend money, you know, that you don't have. And our government is printing money and spending money that it doesn't have, and it's accumulating the biggest debt in the history of America. And I tell you, our country is in trouble when it comes to this mountain of debt. And we all have a debt that's even bigger to God because of our sins against His holy law. And that is the debt that you cannot pay, and that I cannot pay. But the good news is that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ took your debt and my debt, our spiritual debt, and the debt of the sins of the entire world. And he suffered, and he agonized, and he paid that price for you and for me, so that we can be free and forgiven from our guilt and our sin and our debt to God. Isn't that good? And that's what the Bible calls the good news.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And God wants us to look at Jesus, who paid our debt, who's our Savior, who's the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world and the tragedy of the final hours of history is that the world is going to be looking to the wrong man. They're going to be looking to the 666 man for guidance and direction instead of Jesus Christ, who is the real King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Amen.
And tomorrow we'll go into part 3, where we'll really go into our hearts and we'll look at what this whole topic means to you and to me, how we need to be fully on the side of Jesus Christ so that we don't follow the devil and we don't follow the beast.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.